Good morning, everybody. If you would, please grab your Bible that you brought with you or the phone that you brought with you or a Bible under a chair close to you. You're going to want to have it today. On the bottom of the sermon notes page, every week that's in your worship folder, there's next week's reading. I really hope some of you saw that, remembered it, and read ahead this week. Smile if you did. All righty then. Anyway, it would have been really good this week if you had done so. It'll help next week too, because we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 7. This week, though, you're going to need it no matter what, but especially if you hadn't read ahead, I need you to be in chapter 6, John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 25, and we're going to go all the way through verse 71. We're going to skim large sections. Believe me, if you don't have your Bibles open, it's going to be hard to follow along. It's going to be real tough. So I need you to have your Bibles open because we're just going to skim. I'm going to call you to look at places. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to read the entire section, all right? We're in John 6. I mentioned that blue page right there, the sermon notes page. Go ahead, grab that too, would you please? There's a quote on there. There's not a whole lot of point number one, point number two. It's a place for you to just doodle during the sermon. But there's a quote on there I want you to take a look at. It's from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. It's speaking of Jesus. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah, and he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. It's Isaiah prophesying, but really he's promising what this Messiah, what Jesus is going to be like. Some of you have been, this is your first week with us, you've been gone for a couple weeks. If you're just kind of catching up on this journey through the Gospel of John, 2 weeks ago, we had the feeding of the 5,000, and then what we find directly after that, the people wanted to make Jesus king, and he's not going to do that, so he sends the 12 out immediately. He doesn't even let them linger in here anymore. He sends the 12 out across the lake in a boat. Jesus purposely dismisses the crowd. We're going to break this kind of stuff up, and he gets off by himself, and he goes up to the top of a mountain alone to pray. The storm happens out on the lake, and he catches up to the 12 by walking across the water. You'll have to check out last week's message, because that's exactly what happened. Jesus walking across the water, and after Peter gets out of the boat and earns a silver medal to Jesus in a water walking event, you know, it still stands today. We get on him, but he's the only other guy that ever did it. But Jesus tells, we're told, John tells us, that in that section, When Jesus catches up to the boat, it's at the halfway point across the lake. Now, this lake is somewhere, depending on where you go, it's between 5 and 6 miles across. Jesus catches up to him halfway, but if you look at verse 21, the second part of that, it says, immediately the boat reached the shore they were headed. We didn't have time to talk about that. I don't want to just run past it, though, all right? If you were here last week, you already know it took them something like 8 hours to get halfway. And then Jesus gets in a boat, and we are told immediately they arrive. I don't think I'd want to be there for the 8-hour part, but the second part sounds pretty cool. I want to know how they got from there to there immediately, you know? But that's not how things work. We would always like to receive the blessing without the struggle. Amen? But unfortunately, like we talked last week, the 12 had to endure the storm in order to see the glory. And that brings us to this week. The boat containing the 12, and now Jesus as well, arrives in a place called Capernaum. And once the crowds catch up with him, if you're in your Bibles now, look at verse 25. Once they catch up with him, you can see that they're confused, big time. They know that there was only, they were there. There was only one boat before, and the 12 disciples took it, and it left without Jesus. And now somehow Jesus beat them there, and they're beyond curious. They want to know, how did all this happen? How'd you get here before us? And Jesus chooses to ignore their questions about how and when he did this or that, and he gets to the heart of the matter about them. They aren't coming for him. They want another free lunch, and they're afraid that they're going to miss out. That's what's going on. And Jesus, well, he's just not having any of it. In fact, in verse 26, when Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed." This isn't about you see me as something sent from God or whatever, but because you ate the loaves, look at that last little phrase, and had your fill. That last little phrase is the verbiage you would use when speaking of an animal chewing their cud. That's what he's saying. You're operating on a very base level here. There's very little spiritual happening in this two-day chase of Jesus. And the people want to redeem themselves. So in verse 28 it says, "What must we do the works that God requires?" Sounds like a great response, you know. We want to get this right. What do we have to do? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Nice, concise sentence, right? There's no metaphors, there's no puzzles, there's no parables. You want to do what God wants? Believe in the one he has sent. Now look at your Bibles, verse 30. How do they respond? They want another sign, which translates means that they want more picnic baskets. But that's not what following Jesus is about. All he has to offer them is himself. He claims that he's this bread who's come down from heaven. Yet they have seen him and they do not believe. They keep on asking for signs, failing to realize that he is the sign. Jesus is the miracle. He's the one who came down from heaven, the true bread from heaven. And what we find is, much like the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness way back in the day, so now the people begin to murmur when they hear Jesus talking about having come down from heaven. Look at verse 41 and following. The idea is, after all, they knew his parents and even his grandparents, and if he's from anywhere, it's Nazareth, and that's not anybody's idea of heaven. So, you know, like, what's he talking about here? Verse 43 and following, Jesus tells the grumbling crowd, "No one can come unless the Father draws them." God's going to teach them, and Jesus is going to raise them up on the last day. And the result of this teaching from the Father, the whole point is it's supposed to lead them to Jesus. Chapter 6, second half of verse 45 through 46. "Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him," the result, the purpose, "comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Verse 47. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." And then Jesus says, "I am." If you guys have been here, you know that's loaded. He says, "I am the bread of life." I'll keep scrolling down in your Bibles. Jesus is telling the crowd that this bread from heaven is alive. That's why it's better than the manna that their fathers ate. It gives them eternal life. The same was true of the living water that Jesus promised the woman at the well. Remember, the bread and the water will satisfy for all eternity the deepest hunger and thirst of the soul. Jesus' sacrifice, we're told, will be a better sacrifice because it's a living sacrifice. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, our hope is a better hope because it's a living hope. But the crowd, they don't get it. They remain disappointed and disgruntled and confused and most of all hungry. It's kind of like we've been chasing you, Jesus, for 2 days and probably for over 20 miles. It's almost like you need to buck up now. If John were writing them today, he'd probably use the word hangry, because they were hungry and angry at the same time, you know. To this point, they have been grumbling much like the tired, hungry children. Jesus' next words, it's gonna poke them. They're going to instantly transform them into an angry mob. Pick up in verse 51. He says, there's that I am again. I'm God, okay? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Then he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus tells them the bread is alive. It's his own flesh. Now, Jesus' scandalous words that we hear, you know, when we hear this, we hear them, and they ring kind of, what's that about? But we hear them through the process of hearing them through the church history through a couple thousand years. They've been sanitized somehow, you know? These first hearers, they belong to a community that observed some of the most strict dietary laws the world had ever seen. They didn't even eat pork, you know? Bacon wasn't one of their food groups, you know? I feel sorry for them, but that's just the way it was, you know? Now, to their ears, this Jesus, the one that they had just hoped for as a king, man, it sure sounds like he's talking about cannibalism. If ever an explanation was called for from Jesus, now's a good time. A few words might have calmed them down and helped them understand this, what they hear as a horrific statement, that this was a time for him to choose his words with utmost care. And he did. He selected words designed to have the most explosive effect possible, you know. He piled on, verse 53. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. He didn't stop with saying that they had to eat his flesh. He added that they had to drink his blood. And to the few who might have been holding out hope for this kind of, this is just some kind of a metaphor, you know, Jesus says in verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. What are we going to do with all this? I mean, in a very real way, if we can back up, you know, and see this chapter as a whole, Jesus is sharing some really neat stuff in this message. I mean, it would be perfectly legitimate if we just looked at it as a whole to proclaim that the theme of this sermon is true life in Jesus. Because we find in this passage, there's a whole lot of life talk. Look at the screen. Every one of those verses that are up on that screen, 13 different times, and I could stretch to make it more, but at least 13 different times, Jesus presented himself as the only true source of eternal life. The message is great. Next slide, please. The problem's getting past Jesus. Can't make those words go away. Now, you get in here, and you see that John doesn't record the response of the mob for us. I don't know, perhaps it was left unsaid. I don't know. Perhaps John felt it really didn't need to be said because the outcome's going to become clear and certain here in just a little bit. Perhaps he doesn't record a response because he wants us to respond in our own way. I don't know. But he doesn't talk about the greater crowd. John does tell us about the reaction of Jesus' disciples. And it's kind of interesting to realize that there were others beside the 12 who were already recognized as his disciples. Look at verse 60. It says, hard words, they said. Who can accept this? And remember, these are the ones who are already following Jesus. This isn't the crowd. This isn't the mob. This isn't the hanger-ons that collected along the way in the last 2 days. These are those who, at least in some way, have already identified with Jesus. And these are the ones who are saying, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? To which, verse 61, Jesus asked, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? Here this whole time he's been talking about this. He's been talking about bread coming down from heaven. Then he challenges the disciples in verse 62 and following. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The point is, man, if you're having all this trouble about something coming down, how about when it goes back up? And some of them standing here this day will be around during that day of the ascension when he returns to the throne. Go back to verse 61. The word's probably translated either offend, take offense, or make you stumble in your Bible. If you see that, underline it, would you please? Because when Jesus uses this word, when he speaks of offending or making to stumble, it's like he opens a door to a whole new world of understanding of what it means to be one of his disciples. The word in Greek is skandalizo. It comes from the noun skandalon, which means stumbling stone. We open today in Isaiah 8:14, where Isaiah promised, didn't just prophesied, he promised that the Messiah would be such a stumbling stone. And a close look at the life of Jesus reveals that everyone close to him, well, they stumble, they struggle with him at some point. Just kind of mentally go through Scripture from when Jesus appears and then all the way to the cross. You know, it's easy to see how the Pharisees and Sadducees are offended by Jesus. Almost every time they appear in the Gospels, they're calling him names or complaining about him or laying traps for him. Here in John 6, we see his own disciples offended. They're stumbling over the scandalous things that he said. In Mark 3, we read that early in his ministry, Jesus' own mother and brothers became convinced that he was out of his mind. They came, in fact, to take him away. And maybe of all the people who were confronted by Jesus, John the Baptist, you know, maybe John the Baptist should have been the last to stumble. Do you remember when we were first introduced to him? Scripture says that when John was still in his mother's womb, he responded. He jumped with joy to the dignity of the presence of Jesus and Mary. You know, from that, you can't get much earlier than that, recognizing what's going on here. John was the very first one who proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God. John saw the Spirit descend like a dove at Jesus' baptism, and he heard the very voice of God declaring Jesus to be his Son in whom he was well pleased. If anyone should have been, what's a good word to use, immune to stumbling over Jesus, it should have been John the Baptist, the very one who was called from on old to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. But even John was scandalized or made to stumble because evidently this is part of coming close to Jesus. In Matthew 11, we read of John's disciples coming to Jesus with a remarkable question. If you remember the context, John is in prison, unfairly arrested for speaking against the adulterous relationship that Herod, who was having with his brother's wife, you know. And from John's disciples, what we hear is his question, John's question to Jesus. And the question that he sent to have asked of Jesus is this: are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? John's having trouble with Jesus. He's stumbling. Jesus has failed to meet his expectations, not because there's anything wrong with Jesus, but because John's expectations are wrong. They're cockeyed. You know, it seems like even the best of us can fall to what Patrick called the week before last as believing that we can have God on our own terms. Now, it's real easy to sympathize with John. Who of us would expect to end our lives in prison, our heads chopped off and given to a dancing girl on a whim of hers, largely for just trying to be obedient to God? Part of the message that Jesus sends back to his cousin John the Baptist includes these words, Matthew 11:6. Blessed is he who does not stumble or does not fall away because of me. Folks, Jesus wouldn't have said that unless the prospect of stumbling because of him was a reality. Michael Card writes, Jesus tells us that there are only two possibilities after encountering him. Either we stumble on the stone and are broken so that he might make us whole again, or the scandalon, the rock of offense, comes crashing down on top of us, grinding us into power. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44 is a reference for that. Either way, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 says, he is always the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. We have trouble getting around who Jesus is. Now back to John chapter 6 and the response on that day. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Mark Moore, a professor at Ozark Christian College, writes that the impact of this day is probably even more dramatic than our English language implies. He says that the original Greek suggests that this is not merely a time thing. It's not like, well, during this season of Jesus' ministries, many people began to turn away. But rather, he says it was caused by this event. Simply put, as a result of this sermon, many of his disciples turned back. But maybe even more to the point, he says that the NIV leaves untranslated the phrase, unto the things left behind. In other words, they not only go back home, they go back to work, they go back to their old ways, they go back to their old way of thinking. They not only give up on following Jesus, they give up on what Jesus represents and teaches. Mark Moore concludes, this is perhaps the most unsuccessful sermon ever preached. Jesus started off with thousands, and he finishes with a handful, yet it is a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. Verse 67 in your Bibles. As the other disciples walk away, that's Jesus and his 12 are gathered there, and all they see are people walking away. He turns and he asks the 12, he asks them, do you intend to leave as well? And it's Peter, who is almost always the first to speak, who responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You possess the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We've examined. We've looked at you. We have come to believe and to know. We've made this decision that you are the Holy One of God. Peter got it right. Jesus desires that we should receive him not simply for what he can do for us, but for what he might be for us. Now remember, please, remember that we're just scant hours. I mean, just at most from these same 12 watching Jesus walk across the water in the middle of the storm. We're just a couple of hours away from one. Well, Peter was the one that Jesus called out of the boat and both lifted him back up, you know. They can't soon forget that kind of thing. Or the feeding of the 5,000, or the healings that they witnessed where Jesus with a touch or a word changed lives. But that doesn't mean that his words weren't hard to hear. That doesn't mean that it wasn't difficult for the 12 to watch all those people walking away. Fact is, Jesus is going to continue to fail to meet their expectations again and again in this last year of their ministry together. He's ultimately going to die on the cross, which I can assure you wasn't part of their plan. But God will teach them that the pain, the failure, the disappointment, the stumbling are all a necessary part of the mystery of what Paul would later call Christ in you, the hope of glory. As one author put it, the leap of faith begins with a stumble. So serious question now. Anyone at all struggling here today? We got anybody? Is there anyone here who's having a hard time understanding what God is doing in your life right now? Is anyone here stumbling over what you already know God is calling you to do today? Is there anybody like that? If there's even one of you, and I bet there's a whole bunch, that join the club. That's what you need to hear. And it's a big club, you know, lots of members. You got Peter and you got John the Baptist, and you might as well throw in Paul in there too. And if your mama and daddy were believers, them too. And every preacher, teacher, elder who's ever been a part of this church. You see, the question is not whether or not Jesus' words are hard to hear at times. And the question is not whether or not you're ever going to stumble. The question is, how are you going to respond to Jesus when you do? Lord, to whom shall we go? We've looked at you. We've listened to you. We've already attributed to you who you are. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know. We've already made this decision that you are the Holy One of God. Now, the vast majority of those on that day in John 6, they wound up walking away from Jesus. How do we determine to make sure that history doesn't repeat itself with you and me? First, we better make sure that we hear him, you know, that we hear him rightly and that we hear him often. Because if Jesus is who he says, and if he is what he says he is, then we need to camp out with Peter right there, you know, rather than ever walking away with the crowd. How do we do that? We hear him. And I thank God that we live on this side of the cross, you know, because I think it's a whole lot easier to give one who's already risen from the grave a hearing than listening to someone who just says that he's going to do something like raise from the grave. You know, he's already shown it. It's a lot easier to hear on this side, you know. On this side of the cross, we can put things together a lot easier than those on that day in John 6 were able to reason out. They fit, okay? We can get past some things because we know things fit. For example, look back at your Bibles, okay? 7 times in this relatively short passage, Jesus says he came from heaven. Man, how did that hear? How would you hear that on that day? But we already got enough evidence that we know what he's talking about now, all right? At least 7 times he says this. Look in your Bibles, please. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God, Jesus, is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him, the Father God who sent me. Verse 50, you got it? If you're using phones, you got to jump. I'll wait for you. Verse 50, but here is the bread, Jesus, that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's pointing forward to the cross. We hear this and we hear good news. They didn't have the cross and other things to put it together with. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus himself, will live forever. When the people of that day, go back to the beginning of this section, all right? When the people of that day finally caught up with Jesus, they chased him all the way around the lake, they catch up to him in Capernaum. They didn't want to settle for another one-time picnic lunch. They've had barley loaves and dried fish before. I mean, it was cool to watch, but we've had that kind of food before, you know. They were campaigning for a sign from heaven. We want to one-up what you did before. They didn't want earthly food again. They wanted something from the sky. They wanted heavenly bread. Specifically, they wanted the manna from times on old when God took care of his people in the wilderness. He took care of them by daily sending them this, what Exodus 16:14 describes as this like white flaky stuff that was like frost that fell from the sky at the appropriate times of the day for them to live on. Never mind that their ancestors grew sick and tired of the stuff called manna real quick, and they were begging God for anything besides this. Anybody remember what the word manna means when translated? Anybody? It means, what is it? That's what it means. God provided this for them, and they went out the very first time, and they looked on the ground, and here's all this white flaky stuff that they were picking up, and they can make balls of it and bake it like bread and everything, and their response is, what is it? All right? These people had to go out every morning for 40 years and eat, what is it? You know, every lunch for 40 years, they couldn't keep it overnight. They had to keep on going out, and every day, every lunch for 40 years, they ate, what is it, you know? And I'll tell you what, they got tired of it. It's kind of like Chinese food. It never satisfied. They had to keep on going back every breakfast, every lunch. They got some quail thrown in along the way, but they were stuck with a what is it? Jesus presents himself before the crowd in John 6, not as some temporary need that they're going to have to go back and back and back and back again. He's saying, I'm better than that. But they couldn't hear him. They wound up dismissing him because they were so focused on themselves and the here and now. And I wonder what immediate gratification could so turn our heads today that we could no longer hear and respond to Jesus. What is it that could turn your head like that? What is it that could so consume our attention that we can no longer look past just the immediate here and now and hear rightly of a choice, Jesus, that impacts not just today, but eternity? What is it that's going to get in the way for us? Again and again, we hear this refrain from Jesus concerning this last day. He wants us to have a broader perspective than only today and filling my belly or getting that thing or whatever. Again and again, he uses this phrase, the last day. Got your Bibles? Look at verse 39 and 40. He does it often. We'll just look at these two verses. And this is the will of him, Father God, who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Folks, why? Why should we listen to this one called Jesus? Why should we choose to center on him any more than those who walked away in that day? Why should we make one single life choice based on anything he says, let alone base our very lives, our eternal futures, on the claims of Jesus? Why? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else? What else is going to meet that need, my need, for not just today, but for eternity? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know you are the Holy One of God. And just for clarity's sake, those words from Peter came even before the cross and the resurrection. We have that as well. We have come to believe and to know you're the Holy One of God, because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, as we kind of wrap up this section of Scripture today and we start to change our focus to our communion time, we can easily see that there's a tone change. There's the big to-do over Jesus on that day was because of his words like what we found in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. But his message, the message as a whole centered around the phrase, I am the bread of life. Jesus repeatedly presents himself as the bread of life on that day. And since bread was the staple of life in those days, it would have been difficult for the people to conceive of life without bread. He's saying, I'm essential. And they heard that. They didn't miss that part. Question. Is it difficult for us to conceive of life without Christ? What if there were no Christ? How would that change our lives? I read this past week of someone who commented on the very first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, okay? Their comment on that was, well, all they did was they turned it around to make it read in a positive fashion. They changed, thou shalt have no other gods about me. It's the focus away from what you can't have to thou shalt have me. And I stepped back from that and said, wow, you know. Can't you hear God saying that? Thou shalt have me. Isn't that the gist of the message today? Jesus is looking upon the crowds and they're scrambling after everything. And he's saying, you shall have me. I want to be bread to you. I want to sustain you and provide for you and to offer hope to you. That's Jesus talking both on that day and likewise today to you and me. And the message remains the same. A little more than 20 years after all this happened in John 6, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church gathered in a city named Corinth. And he told them, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the new promise in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just a moment, our worship team is going to lead us in taking part of what we know as the Lord's Supper. An active remembrance of who Jesus is and what he did for us. We're going to practice our communion time in a little different fashion today, because what we want to do, because of the passage that we lived in, is we want to put the focus on the bread. On what Jesus, not only what he said he would give us, which is, maybe we can name it, you know, salvation, forgiveness, grace, hope, purpose, transformation, unity. Jesus offers a lot of things through us, but this time of remembrance, this breaking of bread of what he is to us, is not just a reminder of what he gives us, but also who he is to us. One more passage from John 6, 47 and 48. He says, very truly I tell you, he's saying this is the truth, amen, amen. The one who believes has eternal life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. I'm what you need. You shall have me. Pray with me, would you please? Father, thank you for not only revealing, I mean taking the time to give us a passage that we can walk, even stumble through, Lord, that we have to wrestle for a while to really hear what you're saying, that you care that much, that you want to communicate more than that, Lord, you want to draw us to you. But thank you that you not only give us, like, your word, this revelation of it. You give us a time like what we have right now to celebrate it. That as we break this bread and take part of this cup, we declare to each other in this room and throughout the community and beyond, that we have come to believe and to know. You not only have words of eternal life, you are life, Lord. We proclaim the resurrection. Likewise, our trust, you're returning again. We proclaim our faith and trust, our reliance, our dependence upon you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, but also giving us a time when we can celebrate your grace, your power, and your love. Thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray.